Welcome back to the book of Exodus on Through the Word, chapter 21 today, and we have done it. We've officially hit the Bible's first significant stretch of boring chapters.
Hey, hold on, Chris. You can't just call the Bible boring.
Have you read these chapters? It's like reading straight from a law book.
That's because it is reading straight from a law book. This is God's law for the nation of Israel.
Exactly. Not only boring, these laws don't even apply to us.
True, but it is God's word, and there is a lot for us to learn about God's character and our own conduct right here.
Okay, I'll admit you're right. And you know, I am kidding. Mostly. This stuff is actually very interesting, and God's word is always important, even when it's a little boring. Some of the best insights I've gotten about God, I found by digging into books that bored me to tears at first. But if we are going to get something from this, we need to recognize what it is. There's a reason it reads kind of boring. This is not a story. There are no plot twists or miracles or even characters. These are laws. Look at verse 1. These are the laws you are to set before them.
We have three chapters of laws ahead of us, and this section focuses on civil laws, rules and guidelines, judgments, punishments, and settlements for various infractions between people in civil society. In other words, it's how to get along. And I think that's pretty important.
Absolutely. I dare you to see how your kids get along in a house without rules for 1 week, let alone a city getting along without rules. No offense, anarchists, but I don't see you driving on the wrong side of the freeway.
Now, ancient Jewish society, both in the desert and into the Promised Land, were significantly different from ours today. They don't need freeway laws, and it stands to reason that some of the particulars won't make sense in a modern context. That said, a lot of it does make sense. Theft, murder, borrowing debt, liability, responsibility, marriage, these are things we deal with all the time. And although the context has changed, the foundational elements of basic human rights has not.
And those human rights are right at the heart of these laws. Life, liberty, and property are all here, with particular emphasis on protecting the rights of the weak and the marginalized. And historically speaking, that is a very big deal.
Human rights have received increasing focus over the last few centuries, from Enlightenment thinkers to modern constitutions, to the abolition of slavery, to the United Nations Universal Declaration of Human Rights in 1948. Each of those has been monumental in changing the quality of life for humanity around the world, and the fight carries on, and the fight still carries on today. But here in Exodus, more than three millennia before the Enlightenment, God establishes essential human rights among his people with protections for widows, orphans, women, servants, slaves, the unborn, and aliens. And no, not the outer space kind. And as you fast forward through the establishment of and arguments over human rights in modern history, the influence of these laws in the Bible are both pervasive and foundational.
I have to chime in here, because for some, the mere mention of slaves in the Bible triggers a gut reaction that says, see, the Bible is anti-human rights. And to an extent, I understand that viewpoint. Slavery is bad. Why doesn't the Bible just outlaw it entirely? But I also don't miss the forest for the trees here. This whole section is about protecting human rights. So let's dig in and see what the Bible says for itself.
Good idea. Verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything.
So the very first law on the list was to set servants free. Don't miss that. God just rescued the Israelites from brutal slavery, and he would not let them go right back into it. Some translations use the word slave here, but that's confusing. God is here protecting servants, not instituting slavery.
Slavery is defined as any system in which principles of property law are applied to people. If you read ancient laws like the Code of Hammurabi, look at me, I did get nerdier, and you look for slavery there, you'll find that the laws focus almost entirely on the rights of the owner. Runaway slaves must be returned, sold slaves could be resold, and etc. The Bible stands out radically in that it places the focus on the human rights on the servant.
Okay, so if this isn't about slavery, what is it?
Well, the more accurate term here is indentured servant, which is a form of paying off debts through work over a period of time. In Israel, there were several basic ways that a person might become such a servant to another Hebrew. In poverty, a person could sell himself into servitude. I'll work for you, and you provide for me. In bankruptcy, a Hebrew could pay their debts through servitude, or a thief could make restitution through servitude. There were no jails. In all of those cases, the servitude is here limited to 6 years, then freedom. All debts are paid, and new opportunity is ahead.
Also notice in verse 16 that anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, including cases where the victim has been sold. That means that the slave trade, as in kidnapping and selling people, is here punishable by death. Later, 1 Timothy lists slave traders specifically among the worst of sinners. The law also forbids oppression of foreigners. So, to be clear, the Bible clearly and thoroughly forbids the kind of chattel slavery practiced in the British slave trade and in the American South in the 1700s and 1800s. That is why so many Christians fought to end it.
Okay, so we know that this is not that. However, some of the aspects here are still challenging to our sensibilities. Verse 3 allows a married man who enters servitude to be set free with his wife and kids. Great. But verse 4 says that if he marries while a servant and the master gives him the wife, the woman remains with the master.
Okay, that one messes with all of my sensibilities. I just have to be honest here. I do like verse 5, though. Let's say a servant has a really good gig. Great master, wife and kids all provided for. And he says, quote, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free. The master would take him to the judges, make sure it's all legit, and then the servant's ear would be pierced with an awl at the doorpost. That servant is then a bond servant. He is committed for life, stays with his family, and has a good place to work. Stability.
And Paul actually uses that exact word for himself, a bond servant for Christ. In ancient society, being a bond servant was job security, and it was the servant's choice. The master was committed to provide and could not sell him like chattel.
Some scholars see in the blood on the doorpost an allusion to the Passover blood, and even a picture of Jesus making himself a servant for our sake. Something to think about.
Verse 7, however, is a tough one. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. So why would the male servants go free, but not the female?
I wrestled over this one. The context of society is essential to consider here. The reality was that life in ancient society did not provide much opportunity for single women on their own. Women were provided for in the context of family, so setting a woman free and alone would not necessarily be a blessing. However, if she's in a bad situation, verse 8 says that the master must let her be redeemed. That means go back to her family. It says he has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. Notice that the emphasis is on the master's responsibility to be faithful to the servant. He cannot sell her like property. And in verse 9, if he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. So the servant girl who marries a son is no longer a servant. She's now a daughter with full family rights.
And in verse 10, if the son marries again, he must provide for the first wife without neglect. If he doesn't provide, she goes free.
Now that's polygamy, which again was never God's perfect plan. but it did happen. So God made rules for it, to protect the wives. You know, I think that we get bent up when we read God's law as if it was meant to create a utopian society. This is not God's perfect way to live.
Right. 1 Timothy explains that the law was made for lawbreakers. In other words, God knew that people are not good. They do bad things. So it allowed for imperfect people to do imperfect things while protecting basic human rights. Of course, that gets complicated with things like debt, servitude, polygamy, and divorce. Jesus clarified that divorce was included in the law not because it's God's best plan, but because people are imperfect. So God made provision for it. And notice, God's provision always protected the one most likely to be abused in this situation, in this case, the woman.
The second half of the chapter is all about personal injury and reparation. We'll hit some of the details on the B-side. There's actually some really intriguing stuff here, so I hope you can join us. Death penalty for cursing your parents? Does the Bible allow beating of slaves?
Actually, if you read the full context, God was protecting slaves from severe beatings. Anything severe, and they go free. God also protects the unborn here. The phrase eye for eye and tooth for tooth is right here, and it was given to protect unborn children in case their mom was hit. Interesting implications there, but we'll hit that on side B.
For now, read Exodus 21. Remember, this law isn't directly for you, but it can teach you a lot about justice, responsibility, and the righteousness of God. And we'll see you in 22.
Join us next time as we continue the journey, one chapter at a time. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word.